As we welcome you once again to worship service glorifying the Lord, thank you for being with us. We are finishing up our sermon series this morning on the book of Revelation. As we have been attempting to over the last couple years, we follow the church calendar, recognizing the seasons that we are in, even though we don't always stick to the liturgical texts that are offered for the church. And this is an opportunity for us, even as we are pursuing scriptures that we feel are particularly pertinent to our context, to also recognize that we are part of a universal church that covers the globe, that is seeking the face of Lord Jesus even now, and that we're in a season of ordinary time. And this is the time after kind of remembering and reenacting in some ways the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, we begin to remember that he gives us this great commission to go in the world and make disciples in his name. And so we started this summer with a real easy read, the book of Revelation. But don't worry, it's going to get less difficult starting next week. We're going to be preaching a 5-week sermon series on the Song of Solomon. I have some kind of things to give you a heads up about. We've been talking about this. This isn't a surprise to you, but let me articulate our heart here. This 5-week sermon series will explore mature themes, but we're going to try to do it with reverence and care, focusing not on explicit explanations, but on the theological importance of what it means to be embodied, what it means to recognize God's design in human beings, and how do we faithfully steward the good gifts God has entrusted to us. This sermon series is coming out of a lot of prayer and a heart for our community and for the world and for those who are following the ways of Jesus. It's not my goal to be shocking or provocative with inappropriate content, which is not always true. But the Bible speaks very clearly and candidly and directly about sexual desire and how we can honor God with that powerful and important part of what it means to be a human being. Every Sunday at Park Street, we love having kids in service, and this sermon series will be no exception, but we do want to give you a few heads up. It's an anecdotal account that in the Hebrew communities, they said that sometimes they would encourage men not to read the Song of Songs until they were 30 years old. Now, we haven't had that confirmed, really, with any historical documents, but that's kind of like the anecdotal thing that gets thrown around. And it's because it's a pretty clear and direct book. It makes actually preaching it slightly challenging because a lot of the explicit content in Song of Songs is hidden by cultural idiom. Like, people at the time would know what they mean when they say a thing, but we don't use those idioms anymore, so I feel this need to make what is hidden a little more explicit so we understand what's being talked about. All to say, your kids are welcome to be in the service, but if we had to give it like a rating, the first 4 weeks will be like PG-13 rating. Just the text itself, if you read through the text, is like, oh, that's in there. So use your best judgment. I think a great place to start conversations as a godly family is in the church and in Scripture. But if you feel like, we don't really want to unpack that, or we just actually, frankly, don't know what Nate's going to say, because that's a thing, then reminder, we have age-appropriate discipleship from infancy all the way up to high school. I would actually encourage the high school students to be in here, to be a great opportunity for parents to talk. But at both 9 and 10:30, we're going to provide opportunities. I'm going to say that every week before we get in the sermon in case there are visitors, but just so you know, heads up, that's all true. What else can I say to make you slightly uncomfortable? Just wait till next week, I guess. While we're on the topic, we're changing gears slightly, but if you have been living under a rock, you might not be aware that on July 16th at a Coldplay concert in Boston, I'm sorry, a couple was filmed on the venue's kiss cam, but they immediately and awkwardly tried to hide from the cameras. And even the lead singer of the band at the moment kind of recognized, oh, either these people are very shy or they're having an affair. And it turned out, sadly, to be the latter. It was the CEO and the head of HR of a billion-dollar data infrastructure company. So it went very viral. And at a time in our country when every single thing seems to be contested, the one thing that apparently can bring our nation together is like dunking on this couple that got caught in adultery at a Coldplay concert. And so the story itself actually isn't super interesting to me or worth our attention, but the fact that the nation is almost like giddy to make fun of this thing, I have found interesting. We were driving back. I just attended the Brethren General Conference this last week. And those of us who are riding back home to Ohio together, we were driving past a small little town in the middle of Ohio. And outside of a tire manufacturing company, they had a meme of this thing on their light board outside of their office. And over the guy's face, it said me. And over the woman's face that he was holding, it said thinking about the fall. And I just thought, is this necessary? Like, what are we doing? But people can't get enough of this story, and they're sharing it, and it's on the news, and it's on billboards on the side of the road, apparently. And I've been really reflecting about what it is about this story that makes what I would otherwise say a culture that's pretty indifferent about fidelity, what has made everybody gang pile up on this story. And I think that at the end of the day, my best stab at it is there's this frustration with those who seem to be in power and seem to play by a different set of rules than everybody else. And there's this sense that you don't get to actually just take whatever you want without eventually experiencing the devastating consequences of your seemingly endless sin. And I think there's something going on in people's hearts where it's like, where we're constantly feeling like certain people are not held accountable for their actions. Here is one person that all of America seems happy to try to do some kind of weird social media vigilante justice on. All of this is pertinent to our conversation because Revelation 21 and 22 are the culmination of John's vision of these eternal and cosmic forces battling. Through imagery and symbolism, we've explored what it means for faithful followers of Jesus Christ, the slain lamb that is now standing in glory, to be faithful in our context while the empire and the dragon, the forces of the world that seek to dehumanize and destroy, while they run rampant, how do we remain faithful? And so let's turn together to Revelation 21, and we'll read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll return to Revelation 21 in a moment. Here's the word of God for the people of God, Revelation 21, 1 through 5. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The first two chapters and the last two chapters of the Bible are the only chapters in Scripture where there is no sin or death or despair. And because of this, sometimes we refer to those chapters as the shalomic bookends of the Bible. Shalom being the Hebrew word for peace that is perfect, that makes everything whole, that restores things to flourishing the way God intended them. So we've got Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22 kind of bracketing the whole story of humanity's fall and struggle and redemption by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And there's shalom at the beginning and then ultimately at the end. But in his work, Theology of the Body, Pope John Paul II also refers to these chapters as spousal bookends, because not only does the Bible begin and end with this sense of holistic flourishing and peace, but it also begins and ends with weddings, with two people coming together in glory and in beauty and in the way that God intends them to be. The first, obviously, is Adam and Eve, the first humans to ever lived on the earth. And in the book of Revelation, it's Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. And even though this is just one more kind of vision and symbol of Revelation that sometimes causes us to ponder and to try to get our heads around, this is not the first time that the Bible refers to the body of Christ, the gathered community that confesses the lordship of Jesus and lives in submission to his reign and rule, as his bride. Ephesians 5, 25 through 32 also explores this theme. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Sometimes we read this text at weddings, and for good reason. It goes on to say, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, and for we are members of his body. And then it goes on to quote from Genesis, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then this important part. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So there's a blending of metaphors here that Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, but he's essentially saying, if you want a template as a husband for how you should love and serve and honor your spouse, you should look no further than Christ's relationship with the body of believers known as the bride, the church. And that he sets a precedent, that he demonstrates the way that we ought to serve and lay our life down in service to our spouses by the way he lays his life down and serves the church. So I just want to kind of bookmark this idea for a moment of the church is the bride of Christ, that the culmination of all things, after all of the difficulty and trouble and warring between empire and the lamb, at the end of the day when all the dust settles and after the empire has been defeated and Babylon has been destroyed and the forces of coercion and oppression in the world have been silenced forever, then there's this wedding. And you're on the guest list. Actually, you're a very important part if you are in Christ, because you are the bride that is designed to be pure and holy and blameless in our union with God. So bookmark that idea for a moment. Something we've been talking about throughout this whole sermon series is that Revelation, the book of Revelation, uses symbolic images to convey spiritual truths. And here's one that's been consistent from Revelation 1 to Revelation 22, that the double-sided sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ offers a twofold critique of the empire and of the church. That's Revelation in a nutshell, that this vision of Christ that we read about in chapter 1, looking glorious and holy and otherly, when he has that sword that comes out of his mouth, it's two-sided. And the book of Revelation is exactly that. It's a double critique. It's a critique, first and foremost, the empire is rejected because in its pursuit of power and profit, it dehumanizes God's image bearers. This is the sin of the empire. Accumulation of power and prestige and profit, it does so by dehumanizing, by oppressing, by destroying image bearers of God. So that's the first critique of the book of Revelation. The empire is rejected. But then also the church is rebuked whenever it adopts practices and perspectives of this dehumanizing empire. And we read about those specific challenges to those seven churches in the first half of the book of Revelation and the critiques they faced from the angel who comes from the throne room of God is the times that they, regardless of what they say they believe, their actions demonstrate a continual engagement with imperial dehumanization of other people. And this idea of the church, of God's people embracing or following the ways of the empire, the ways of false gods and idols, throughout Scripture is referred to as adultery. That's the language that is used in the prophets, and it's the language also in the New Testament writers. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes themselves an enemy of God. So there's this sense of why is the church often being corrected by prophets and by apostles in the New Testament and encouraged to be faithful? It's because for the Lord, this faithfulness is covenantal. And stepping outside of that covenantal submission to the lordship of Jesus, he views as unfaithfulness, as adultery. And this is something that is not unique to the church in 90 AD or whenever John at Patmos writes this letter. This is a threat for the church until Christ returns. Are we going to be complicit and the dehumanizing practices of the empire, and therefore not show our faithfulness as a community to the Lord? Remember that in Revelation and throughout the Holy Scriptures, we are not judged as individuals, but we are judged as communities. So how does the community of Christ's followers respond to these things? I continue to find interesting things about my ancestry. And maybe I've shared this with you before, but my ancestor, Jan Bibau, his name was Jan, he came to the New World in 1687. He came from Amsterdam to New Amsterdam, and I had AI make a picture based off of my brother. So that's definitely what he looked like. And I knew that, you know, he came in this desire for religious freedom, but I recently rediscovered that he was an Anabaptist Christian fleeing religious persecution. And he wasn't fleeing religious persecution at the hands of atheists and Muslims. He was fleeing religious persecution of other Christians. Because in much of Europe during the Reformations, the church was guilty of the adulterous commingling of church and state. And Christians were literally killing one another. Anabaptists are named because of the desire to be baptized as a believer as opposed to an infant. And as a way of persecuting them, both Catholics and other Protestants would give them a third baptism, meaning they would drown them to death. Drown them is to death. That's redundant. But they would be dead. Due to the drowning. sure enough, when my ancestor Jan Bibau was born in 1647, he was born into the Catholic Church. So at some point, he had this conviction by the Holy Spirit that said, this needs to be not just a decision my parents made, but a decision that I make for myself. And so I rebaptized myself in submission to the scriptures. And because of that, he is now no longer safe in his country of origin. He's being hunted down. He's being pursued. And so he comes to America to experience a place where the idolatrous commingling of church and state hasn't set its roots in. Fast forward several hundred years. And a recent change in interpretation of law means that American churches can now endorse political candidates from the pulpit without losing their tax-exempt status from the IRS. Did you know about this? This is super helpful for you because now, during election season, it will be very easy for you to identify churches that you should not attend, that are engaging in spiritual adultery. And in my opinion, and I believe the Lord's, that would be any church that endorses any candidate for any reason. Individuals who are members of the body of Christ can and will continue to have differing ideological and political commitments. But the bride of Christ has only one husband, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime the church chooses to see immigrants, minorities, and political opponents as anything less than holy icons reflecting God's image in the world, they are embracing the way of the dragon and abandoning the invitation of the Lamb. And the thing I think you know, but I will go ahead and say out loud is this, is he don't even love you, girl. Just like the self-indulgent CEO that fundamentally believes he can reach out and take whatever he wants, the empire doesn't want to be with you forever. It just wants to hop in bed with the church when it believes it will be beneficial to its agenda. And just like the head of HR, the church should know better. How many times has the name of Christ been slandered because the church has been unable to control her lust for power? Consider the so-called Holy Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, the state church in Nazi Germany, the justification of the slave trade in the American South, the theological support for the South African apartheid, and the recent support for invading Ukraine by the Russian Orthodox Church. They are globally embarrassing moments of unfaithfulness on the bride of Christ. But Christ desires a pure, holy, and blameless church. And Revelation 21 is it's like the happiest of all possible endings. But I do feel like I need to continue reading here because there is a bit of a bummer in all of this celebration and wedding. And we pick up in verse 6 in Revelation 21, and it says, he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderous, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Before you get too busy with your imagination figuring out who in your life is definitely destined for burning, just a quick reminder, something that we've been saying throughout this whole series. This is written to a specific community in a specific time in a specific place, right? And so the church in East Asia, when John is writing them, they're facing incredible pressure from the empire to not only recant of Christianity, but to tell on other Christians and kind of surrender them up as an offering to the empire so that they can be hunted down and destroyed. And so this list isn't just like a random grabbing of kind of moral failures that we could apply to people, but rather lived realities and temptations that the early church was facing. Are we going to be faithful or are we going to be duplicitous and pretend to give homage to Caesar when really the Lamb invites us to surrender and confess Christ alone? Are we going to be honest or are we going to be cowardly and not claim any affiliation with Jesus when the powers of the state come to bear their forces of coercion and control? These are real challenges that the church really continues to face all over the world. And the invitation, time after time after time throughout Scripture, is to trust that even though they may be able to destroy the body, those opponents of the risen Lord Jesus Christ can never contaminate the soul. Christ has purchased us back from sin and death, and we owe our allegiance to him. So I was thinking about weddings and this beautiful image of eternity of a wedding reception. Who doesn't love a wedding reception? And I was thinking back of all the weddings that I've been throughout the years, and I was thinking about my friends Paul and Molly who attend Park Street and whose permission I got for this example. And I was the best man in Paul's wedding because he's my best buddy. And it was beautiful. It was in the Ashton University Chapel. All of our friends, family, everybody's there. It's this amazing thing. And the bridal procession begins and all of Paul and Molly's friends are looking amazing. Everybody's smiling. Photographers, you've been to weddings before. But then, to like add to dramatic flourish, after the last bridesmaid came, they closed the back doors of the chapel so that like they could stage Molly and Papa Gehring back there, you know. And I'm up here, standing next to this my best friend that I love so much, and I'm so excited for this moment. He's been praying for this. He's been waiting for this. He's been seeking the Lord's face on this. And like, some time goes by and the doors remain closed. And in real life, it was probably only like 20 or 25 seconds. And I think the story was there was some kind of like wardrobe like thing that was getting fixed behind the door, or they couldn't find Molly's dad. I'm not sure. Like maybe he was trying to make a break for it. But there was something that caused there to be a little bit of a pause. And I remember up there thinking, oh my gosh, what happens if Molly just leaves? And of everyone I know in the whole planet, if Molly felt like the Holy Spirit told her to leave, she would be gone. Okay, so you need to know this. So I'm sitting there and I'm like, this my friend that I love so much, and I want this thing for him because I know it's what his heart desires, and it's going to make him happy and it's going to make him joyful. And I'm sitting there going, oh, please open those doors. And then they did. And there she was, looking radiant. And she came down, and I had a small, like, just a small heart attack. But then I got it back together. Because she showed up. The bride of Christ is beckoned by the risen Lord and Savior of the world. The bridegroom, the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the one true God. And I so desire for the church to show up and to be holy and radiant for him. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, for your mercies, which are new every morning, we give thanks. For the promise that one day the new Jerusalem will descend like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, we give you thanks. For the truth that you have overcome sin and death and you have purchased back for yourself a people from every nation and every tribe, we give you thanks. And we pray that in our pursuit of you and our forsaking of the world, that the church, the men and women who confess in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, will reject the invitation of grabbing power at the cost of dehumanizing people. And that we will stand apart, separate, holy, other from the rest of this sinful world, and that the church would be made beautiful by you. May you be glorified in all of this, we pray. And God's people said, amen and amen.